If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn to Ezekiel chapter 29. We're going to look together at both chapters 29 and 30 this morning, dealing with the prophecy and the lamentation over and against the nation of Egypt. And so I've titled our time in God's Word this morning, Against Egypt. God is making himself and setting himself very clearly against Egypt. Before we turn there, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? You don't have to answer out loud. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the expression coping mechanism? Coping mechanism. A coping mechanism is defined as a strategy or behavior that an individual uses to manage challenging or stressful situations. So guess what? We all have them, because unless there's anybody in here that's never been in a challenging or stressful situation, and if you've never been in a challenging or stressful situation, then we need to talk, and I need you to help me figure out how to learn and live that kind of life. And so people have all kinds of coping mechanisms. Addictions often start out as coping mechanisms that end up becoming life-dominating. People use food, entertainment, and even people or relationships as forms of coping mechanisms. People use their job or the labor that they do, or on the other side of that, people use inactivity or laziness as a coping mechanism. Sometimes people use ministry or activity that can be seen as good or honorable as a way to cope with difficulty, as a way to cope with stressful situations. Why do I bring this up? Why are we beginning in such a way when we're thinking about God's judgment against Egypt? Because when Ezekiel would have spoken these words to the captives in Babylon, no doubt they would have been filled with mixed feelings. Because Egypt had certainly been a formidable foe against the people of Israel. We're slowly working our way, reading together through the book of Genesis. But eventually Joseph is going to die. The Jews are going to have come to Egypt, and they're going to have been saved and preserved through Joseph's presence there. But eventually Joseph is going to die, and that Pharaoh is going to die, and a new Pharaoh is going to take his place, and he's going to treat the Jewish people viciously, which is going to then lead to the account of the Exodus. But even mere months on the other side of the Red Sea, the people of Israel were saying, "Oh, it'd be better if we just go back to Egypt. The leeks that we had to eat in Egypt, the onions, the barley, well, let's just go back to Egypt." In some ways, the Jews almost thought of Egypt as the devil they know, if you're familiar with that kind of an expression. And all throughout their history, there was this temptation to find security and rest and coping in stressful situations through allying themselves with Egypt. Even in the most immediate history, where we are in Ezekiel 29 and 30, not long before Babylon comes and takes the first captives, Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem at the time, tries to make a pact with Egypt, so that they can be freed from Babylonian captivity, so that they can be freed from Babylonian oversight, so they no longer have to be a vassal nation to Babylon. They needed somebody to look at them and say, "How well has that worked out for you in the past to ally yourself with Egypt?" But Jerusalem and the Jewish people, for whatever reason, tried to find some sense of security and hope in this pagan nation that hated them and that viciously mistreated them. And so the reason why I bring up this conversation about a coping mechanism is because in many ways, the Jewish people had used the nation of Egypt to try to get out from under a difficult and stressful situation. But God has made it clear to them that only in Him can they find hope and preservation and satisfaction. And beloved, you know, the same is true for us. Only in God can we find hope and satisfaction and joy and transformation that lasts not just in this lifetime, but into and through eternity. And so the big idea that I want you to see from this passage of Scripture is that God destroys Israel's false hope. God absolutely destroys Israel's false hope. As Ezekiel is speaking to the captives in Babylon, no doubt that they start hearing that Egypt is going to be destroyed. There were some of them who were probably thinking, oh, we're here in captivity, but Egypt is still down there in the south. You know, Zedekiah made a covenant with Pharaoh down there in Egypt in the south. Maybe they'll come get us. Maybe they'll come save us. Maybe they'll come deliver us from this tyrannical enemy Babylon. But at the knowledge of the destruction of Egypt, they have no false hope to turn to. But do you see how kind that is of the Lord? That in God's kindness, what He is doing is He is urging His people to look to Him. He is urging His people to trust in Him, because it's in God alone, it's in Christ alone that our hope is found and that our hope is made sure. Let's read together. I'm going to read 29 verses 1 through 21. And then when we get to the lamentation, I'll jump back and read 30 verses 1 through 26. This is what God says. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. And I will draw you out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales. And I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens, I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, the Nile is mine, and I made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation, from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it, and no foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall remain uninhabited 40 years, and I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries. And her cities shall be a desolation 40 years among cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. And I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of the kingdoms, and never again exalt itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations, and it shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity when they turn to them for aid. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. And the 70 in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. Yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off its wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up of the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. I want us to look at this passage in two parts. The first part is the section that we just read in chapter 29. In verses 1 through 21, we see the prophecy against Egypt, the prophecy of their coming judgment. Before we turn there, I want to give just one really quick note of clarification about chapter 28. So I had several people approach me last week and ask me about the connection between Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and Revelation 18, and how all of that coincides with how we understand the fall of Satan from glory. And so, yes, that is in view in Ezekiel 28 in terms of the language about being in Eden and jewels and all of those things. But what's being described there first and foremost is the fall of the king of Tyre, which is a depiction of the fall of Satan. Does that make sense? So as men have exalted themselves and to put it in my own jargon, gotten a little too big for their britches, God has then humbled them. That's what we see happen with Satan. That's what we see happen with the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. That's what we see happen with the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. And there's a direct comparison there. And so if you have any more questions about that, or if, drop them in the Ask Anything box, and we will discuss those. But I had enough people who talked with me about that last week that I wanted to make sure that I mentioned that connection there. So back to chapter 29. The first part of this two-chapter division that we see is the prophecy. And the prophecy that God speaks against Egypt begins with the reminder that it is the word of the Lord. It is not Ezekiel speaking on his own, but he is speaking forth the word of God. Thus saith the Lord comes from the mouth of Ezekiel, as God is decreeing that he is going to bring judgment upon Jerusalem's enemy. And he begins to describe this prophecy of judgment by talking about a dragon in the Nile. And the dragon in the Nile is represented by the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Did you see how it said it? Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the stream that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. Some translations might read crocodile or beast there, but the idea that's in view is somewhat of a mythical sea monster-like creature. The language that's used here is very similar to the language that God uses in his discourse with Job when he talks about, can you draw the Leviathan out with the hooks in his mouth? The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, has set himself up as this great lord, which is why he makes statements like, the Nile is mine, it is my own, I have made it for myself. And he's preying on other nations and preying on other people. And what God is declaring here is that he is going to put hooks in the jaws of Pharaoh and in the jaws of Egypt. He is going to pull them out along with all of the fish of the stream that's going to stick to his scales. And he's going to cast them into the wilderness. The fish that will stick to the scales of the sea monster would be Pharaoh's army, the citizens of Egypt, possibly even references to smaller nations around them that would have been allied with them. Pharaoh, Egypt, and all who are loyal to them are going to be cast out under God's judgment. The image is very clear, isn't it? I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales, and I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish that will stick to your scales, and I will cast you out into the wilderness, and all the fish of your streams you shall be on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens I give you as food." God isn't just going to judge Egypt. He is going to humiliate them. Most formidable foes would only leave their worst enemies in the wilderness without burial. But the notion that God is going to cast them into the wilderness to become food for the beasts is a notion that helps us to see with great clarity the level of judgment that God is bringing upon them and the level of humiliation that God is bringing upon them. And he's doing this so that Egypt might know that he is the Lord. They've rejected him. They've mistreated his people far too many times. And God is now going to show himself faithful to bring about the judgments that he has promised. And he's made it really clear why he is bringing this judgment upon them in verses 6 and following. "Because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they grasped you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins to shake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon you, and I will cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. And then they will know that I am the Lord." You know what God is essentially saying there? Because you were a false ally to my people, I am going to destroy you. Because you had entered into agreement with my people to help them, to aid them, to support them, and then you didn't, I am going to bring judgment upon you. And that's what we see time and time again. There was a reason why God had told the Jewish people not to ally themselves with Egypt. So it begs the question, why did they continually try to ally themselves with Egypt? Because they refused to put their hope in God, the one who could ultimately preserve and protect them. But God is also bringing his judgment against Egypt because of their pride and because of their self-sufficiency. What's being stated here is not unsimilar to what's being said about the king of Tyre. Look at verse 9. "And the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, 'The Nile is mine, and I made it.' Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man shall pass through it, and no foot of beast shall pass through it. It shall be uninhabited 40 years, and I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries, and her cities shall be a desolation 40 years among the cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries." Egypt thought that they had the ability to claim godlike status, to be able to say that they are in control, to be able to say that the Nile is theirs, that they made it, to step into that role of grasping at and speaking to their own autonomy. God is reminding them that the creation and everything within it belongs to him, made by him and is his to control. And so because of their pride, because of their arrogance, and because of their mistreatment of God's people, God is going to make them a desolation. God is going to judge them. God is going to disperse them. Notice the similarities between the judgment that is about to come upon Egypt and the judgment that God had promised to bring into Jerusalem. God had promised that Jerusalem would be made a desolation for a fixed amount of time, that it would be inhabited only by the jackals, that there wouldn't even be man or beast left to tread its sod. Notice too that Egypt and Jerusalem are both going to fall into judgment at the same sword of the Lord, if you will, namely Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. That just as Egypt no doubt would have rejoiced and delighted at the suffering of Jerusalem, they themselves are about to fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at how God describes this in verses 13 and following. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. And I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros, the land of their origin. And there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the most lowly of kingdoms. And they never again exalt itself above the nations. I will make them so small that they will never again rule over the nations. This is both a promise and it's another layer of God's judgment. So it's a promise that they're not going to remain desolate. But do you have a little bit of an idea of how humiliating it would be to be considered the superpower of the region, to be destroyed and restored, to then only be a lowly kingdom? Not just a lowly kingdom, but the lowliest of kingdoms. Their restoration in many ways is another form of judgment, because they're not going to be the big kid on the playground anymore. They're not going to have the power and the might. In many ways, you could say that they're going to have to rely upon the generosity of other nations, because they're not going to be the superpower again. Verse 16 is a real driving point as well. And it shall never again, it meaning Egypt, and Egypt shall never again be the reliance of the house of Israel, recalling their iniquity. When they turn to them for aid, then they will know that I am the Lord God. Do you see God's kindness? That God is stripping from in front of his people that which has so obviously drawn them away again and again and again. But in God's kindness, he is removing from in front of them the temptation to place their hope and their trust elsewhere. In verses 17 and then on into chapter 30, notice the timestamp. Did you catch the timestamp in verse 1? In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day. In verse 17, we read in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month. And so it's almost as if Ezekiel is writing and then he parachutes this prophecy as he's writing his prophetic book, so that everybody kind of sees what happens. Because we fast forward to the 27th year of exile, and this is what we read. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, son of man. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was rubbed bare, yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her. So what has happened? As this is being written, as this is being spoken, some 17 years later, right? Ish, 17-ish years later, give or take with me on the months and the days, I didn't do the math. So 17-ish years later, Nebuchadnezzar has gone against the nation of Tyre and has not completely defeated them. Has beat them back pretty much just to the island portion of their region, but hasn't completely destroyed them. Their complete and utter destruction comes when Alexander the Great and the Greeks come along sometime later. But then, under God's sovereignty and under him leading Nebuchadnezzar, he has Nebuchadnezzar turn south from Tyre to go to Egypt. And so what we see in this snapshot when we fast forward to the 27th year is God fulfilling what he promised. Verses 17 through the end of 30 are the fulfillment of what God promised in 29, 1 through 16. Because God has led Nebuchadnezzar to turn his attention south. And when he arrives in Egypt, it is not going to be a partial beating that Nebuchadnezzar is going to give to Pharaoh in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to leave behind them in Egypt that is desolate. And they are going to haul off all of Egypt's wealth and prosperity. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall carry off its wealth and despoil it and plunder it, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord. They worked for me, declares the Lord. God using one pagan nation to bring about judgment upon another pagan nation. Here then God speaks in a word of hope in verse 21 when he says, "On that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord." It's difficult to know with 100% certainty to whom that horn refers. There's going to be a group of people who are going to leave Babylon. They're going to leave Babylon under the leadership of people like Nehemiah. Technically, they're going to leave Persia. Eventually, Persia is going to conquer Babylon. The current Babylonian captives are going to be in captivity to Persia. So they're going to leave Persia. They're going to return to Jerusalem, and they're going to be able to build. I can't help but wonder how many of the Jews thought of Psalm 132 in verse 17 when they heard those words about the little horn that would rise. This is what the psalm writer says in Psalm 132 in verse 17. "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." It's with great possibility that that little horn that's being referred to is Christ himself. The root that would come out of the stump of Jesse. The one who would come to redeem his people by taking their sin upon himself and by going to the cross and by dying in their place and by being raised from the dead by God so that they could have eternal life. The one whom God would make sin who had known no sin so that we could become his righteousness. Nonetheless, verse 21 is a message of hope that God is going to restore his people, that God is going to gather his people to himself, that God is not going to leave his people in a desolation then or now. Do you understand, beloved, that we are God's people and that we are living right now in this very moment as exiles who are removed from the kingdom where we belong? And we are waiting the day to be restored to the kingdom where our citizenship truly lies. And God will gather his people to himself. God will restore his people to the kingdom when his kingdom is consummated. Just as God restored his people out of Babylonian and Persian captivity to the land of Jerusalem. The horn will spring up from the house of Israel. And this would have filled them with great hope. But before they turn their attention too far away from this, God has them raise a lamentation in chapter 30. And the lamentation goes like this. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, wail, alas, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword shall come upon Egypt and anguish shall be in Cush when the slain fall in Egypt and her wealth is carried away and her foundations are torn down. Cush and Put and Lud and Arabia and Libya and the people of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who support Egypt shall fall and her proud might shall come down from Migdol to Syene. They shall fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. They shall be desolated in the midst of desolated countries, and their cities shall be in the midst of cities that are laid waste. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set fire to Egypt, and all her helpers are broken. People of Cush and anguish shall come upon them on the day of Egypt's doom, for behold, it comes." Do you see how verses 1 through 9 of chapter 30 are basically a reiteration of verses 9 through 16 of chapter 29? Again, there's a 17-year gap between these two words. There's a 17-year gap between the prophecy and the lamentation. And so God is reiterating the words that he spoke to them as a sign of his faithfulness to bring about the desolation against their enemies. Verse 10, he continues, "Thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most ruthless of nations, shall be brought in to destroy the land, and they shall draw their swords against Egypt and shall fill the land with the slain. And I will dry up the Nile, and I will sell the land into the hands of evildoers. I will bring desolation upon the land and everything in it. By the hand of the foreigners, I am the Lord. I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. There shall no longer be a prince from the land of Egypt, so I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros a desolation. I will set fire to Zoan. I will execute judgments on Thebes, and I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium, the stronghold of Egypt, and cut off the multitude of Thebes, and I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium shall be in great agony. Thebes shall be breached, and Memphis shall face enemies by day. The young men of On and Pi-Beseth shall fall by the sword, and the women shall go into captivity in Tehaphanes. The day shall be dark when I break their yoke, the bars of Egypt, and her proud might shall come to an end in her. She shall be covered by a cloud, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God." The reason why I felt comfortable to take both of these chapters in one turn is because the lamentation is a reiteration of the prophecy. God is going to strike down the proud arrogance of the enemies of God, namely Egypt. God is going to strike down their idolatry. He's going to cleanse and purge the land of wickedness. And he's going to restore his people to their glory. God is not going to allow wickedness to dominate. God is not going to allow wickedness to persist. Notice the word wail in verse 2. Wail, alas for the day. There's so many connotations that we can connect to that word. In some ways, there would be wail of jubilation because God is bringing about his judgment, because God is making right what has been wrong. There would be a wail of sobriety because the people of Israel understand that their sins have been very similar to Egypt, but yet God is restoring them and preserving them. God brought judgment upon them, but he's going to restore them. There would also be a wail of an acknowledgement of how terrible it is for this judgment to fall. When we think about this scene, our minds ought to look forward to the coming of God's judgment that we await. And the reason why there's a degree of sobriety that should come with that is because the opportunity for salvation in that moment then is gone. And that should cause us to wail. Beloved, the day of the Lord is drawing near. The day of his judgment is drawing near. We can go back and we can read through this account and we can think to ourselves, well, I don't live in Egypt. I don't live in Jerusalem. What does this have to do with me? You are a citizen of God's kingdom if you have looked to and believed and trusted in Jesus. Therefore, you are awaiting the arrival of a judgment. And we have work to do while we wait for the arrival of that judgment. And the work that we have to do is to proclaim the message that can free people from that judgment. That God's judgment is coming against sin and is coming against ungodliness. But thanks be to God that he sent his son Jesus to die in our place, to endure this, the judgment that is described that falls upon Egypt and the other nations who were against Israel, is the judgment that fell upon Christ when he went to the cross And he endured that judgment so that we could enjoy sweet fellowship with him for all of eternity. That is such wonderful news. And it should make us want to wail and shout for joy at what Christ has done and what he continues to do in our lives. The lamentation is a reminder. And it's fast forward, it's 17 years as Babylon is preparing to leave Tyre to actually march against Egypt. God is reminding his people of his faithfulness. Do you ever need to be reminded a few times of the faithfulness of the Lord? Well, so did they. And so do we. And thanks be to God that it's written down for us so that we can remind ourselves all the time of the Lord's faithfulness. God concludes this lamentation over the judgment and the destruction of Babylon by describing a very, very clear picture. But notice the timestamp again. We're back in the 11th year. So it's as though under being inspired by the Holy Spirit that Ezekiel wrote this twofold iteration of the judgment that is to come upon Egypt. And then it concludes with this description. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up to heal it by binding it with a bandage, so that it may become strong to wield the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both strong and the one that was broken. And I will make the sword fall from his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. And I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a man mortally wounded. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Pharaoh's arm has been broken. God is going to break it again and then break the other one. What's being communicated here is not that God literally is going to grab a hold of Pharaoh's arms and break them, but he's talking about their destruction. Pharaoh standing against Babylon, he is going to have about as much effectiveness as a man with two broken arms wielding a sword against the chief swordsman of a king's guard. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that Pharaoh can do to stop what is coming. There is nothing he can do to weaken Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Why? Because God is using Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to bring about his destruction upon Egypt. Why? Because of their false worship. Because of their hatred against God's people, because of their blasphemy in saying that the Nile belongs to them, that claiming to be the Lord of their own lives. Beloved, do you understand that outside of Christ, we are just the same? Outside of Christ, we want to be the Lord of our own lives. We want to call the shots. We want to sit upon the throne of our hearts. And there is a way in life where we can sit in that place. But it's a seat that only leads to death. The only way that we can have life and have it eternal is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus and to allow Jesus to sit upon the throne of our hearts, to devote ourselves to him, to be fully committed to him. It is only through his death on the cross that God's judgment against our sin is satisfied. We have no other hope. There is no hope outside of Christ. Our relationships can't save us. Our good works can't save us. Our performance can't save us. Our grandpappy, who was a deacon at the corner church, can't save us. We can't hold on to the coattails of the saints who have gone ahead and think that we can make it into heaven. In Christ alone, beloved, our hope is found. Salvation belongs to God alone. And what God wanted Israel to understand is that their deliverance and their salvation was not going to come through Sidon. It was not going to come through Egypt. It was not going to come through Tyre. It was not going to come through any other nation around them. Their salvation and their deliverance and their restoration was going to come from God alone. Which is why over and over and over again, God says, so that they will know that I am the Lord. And the day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will confess out of worship because their faith has finally become sight. Others will confess by force. But in that moment, it's going to be too late. Seek the Lord while he may be found, beloved. God alone saves, God alone preserves, and God alone gathers his people to himself. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 29 and 30. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 29 and 30 and ask God to help you identify any false securities or identities. We all have them. Every last one of us have people or things in our life in which we are at minimum tempted to find our security and to find our rest. Ask God to help you identify the false securities and identities. Ask him to help you put them off. Ask God to do to your false securities and identities what he has done to Egypt in Ezekiel 29 and 30. Ask God to lay waste and make desolate anything that you would be tempted to place your security and your identity in apart from the Lord and his gospel. And in its place, ask him to help you put on security and identity in Christ. Because, beloved, that's the only thing that gets us from this life to the next. Like Alistair Begg says in that little clip about the thief on the cross, what does he have to claim? The man on the middle cross said, I could come. That's the only claim that we have, is if Jesus has said we can come. Beloved, don't rest in false coping mechanisms. Don't rest in false senses of security. Instead, let God have his way in your life. Let him mold you and make you after his will. Wait upon him and let him do his work as he sees fit. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your power and your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness towards us. God, I pray that in my own life that you would help me to see clearly the false senses of security, the counterfeit securities that I am tempted to look to for hope and for comfort and for endurance. And God, I pray that you would make them desolate. That you would help me to see that my hope can be built upon nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That my life would be built upon knowing that you are the good shepherd, that you supply my every need. God, I pray that for my friends in this room. And that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice who doesn't know that peace and that hope that comes from a relationship with Jesus and from their life being built upon his finished work, God, I pray that today, this moment, would be the moment that they would look to Christ, that they would recognize their need, and that they would turn to Jesus for salvation. And God, we pray in this day and every day that you would have your own way in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.